Is it possible to have real hope when everything around you is falling apart? What about when your sick friend that you've prayed for 6 months continues to get worse? Can you still have hope? What about when our world seems to just get more and more violent every day? People killing each other, kids left without people to look after them. Is there any hope? Is it possible to have real hope when everything around you is falling apart? I want you to imagine for a minute, if you would, Christmas time in 1914, during World War I. Graham Williams was in the 5th London Rifle Brigade and he wrote these words. First, the Germans would sing one of their carols and then we'd sing one of ours, up until we started, "O Come All Ye Faithful." The Germans immediately joined in singing the same hymn with their Latin words, and I thought, well, this is really a most extraordinary thing. Two nations, both singing the same carol in the middle of a war. So maybe hope can be found even when things look bad. You couldn't think of much worse situation than stuck in trenches and fighting each other. But yet, a Christmas carol brought them together. And for a moment, there was some peace and hope. Would you rather get good news or bad news first? It's a question that is often asked of people. Do you want the good news or do you want the bad news? Now, according to Google, where I go when I don't know much, and I actually go there quite a lot, as you'd imagine, Google has an answer about this very question. For people receiving good or bad news, 75% of them want the bad news first. They probably think, well, I'll get the bad news over with, the good news is better to end with. That's the way they like it. 75% of people. 65 to 70% of people, on the other hand, when they're giving good and bad news, like to give the good news first and finish with the bad news. Probably for the same reason, because good news is easier to give, you get that over with and you sort of tack the bad news on the end. And Google's always right, I guess, so that must be the truth. Which would you rather, good news or bad news, and in what order? Well, I've got another good news, bad news type story, and it's about a man who was telling his friend that his brother was getting or was working to get his pilot's license. And his friend said, "Oh, that's great. Good news." "No, it wasn't great," he said, "because the engine caught fire." "Oh, that's terrible," said his friend. No, it wasn't terrible because he had a parachute." "Oh, that's good," answered his friend. "No, it wasn't good because the parachute didn't open." "Oh, that's awful," said his friend. "No, it wasn't so bad because he had an emergency chute." "Oh, that's good," his friend replied. "No, it wasn't good because that one didn't open either." "Oh, that's too bad," his friend said. "Well, no, it wasn't so bad because he landed in a haystack." "Oh, that's great," said the friend. "No, that's not so great either because there was a pitchfork sticking up out of the haystack." "Oh, that's terrible," he said. "Well, no, not really. He missed the pitchfork." "Oh, good," he says. And he said, "Well, no, not really. He missed the haystack." So people receiving Micah's words, according to the research that we were talking about before, would have wanted the bad news first. And that's sure what Micah gave them. God was telling them through the prophet Micah that God was going to punish them for their persistent rebellion over at least 300 years. And Tim's sermons over the last 3 weeks have helped us to see the full extent of that rebellion. Remember in chapter 1 we saw that God's judgment was going to come on them like a firestorm. Remember he related the stuff about the RFS and so on, and that God's judgment was going to come like a firestorm on their wickedness. Now in chapter 2, he came up with this alliteration, all these words starting with P to help us remember, and it's been pretty powerful because it's these words. Powerful people were planning prosperity by premeditating the possession of poor people's property. Do you remember that? That's a couple of weeks ago. All those P's, they were planning evil at night. They carried it out next day. They were defrauding others. They were coveting, and God had planned disaster for them. Then last week in chapter 3, we found that Israel's leadership was completely corrupt, and it finished in verse 12. So to come to chapter 4 today, after all of that bad news, a bit of good news is quite refreshing. So let's look at our passage, shall we, if you've got it open there, chapter 4 of Micah. First few verses, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It'll be exalted above the hills and peoples will stream to it. Now, it was quite common in ancient times for people to build temples on mountains. We know that Israel built God's temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and they described their mountain in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, and I think this goes up on the screen there, please, where it says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It's beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king." So they really liked their mountain. And it's not surprising that here Micah describes the mountain of the Lord's temple as the highest of the mountains. And remembering what we just read from Psalms, the mountain was viewed as very special and significant. Although it wasn't the highest mountain in terms of altitude, it was the highest mountain in terms of importance to them. Now, Micah is describing a time that's coming when God's going to rebuild his temple, and it will be important, it will be significant, and people will stream to it. Now, traditionally, only the Israelites streamed to the temple, but this new one described here by Micah will have many nations coming to it. It seems to me that there must be some special sort of attraction going on here to the mountain, and some translations actually use a different word for stream. They actually use the word flow. So we could say that people will flow to it. Now, we know from our knowledge of liquids that things flow downhill, don't they? They don't flow uphill. So if this is going to happen, then it points to the fact that something must be drawing these people. And I think we can see in John 6:44, it says there, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So God's actually at work here drawing people to himself. And they're streaming or flowing up to him. And it's not just a few people, it's many nations. And you see that in verse 2, many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord," and so on. So this is going to be a great time for God's people. Those people from all nations that have been converted to Christ, they'll be able to go up to the mountain of the Lord and be taught personally by him. That's what it's saying. There was a time when only the Israelites could go to the temple, but here we see all that love the Lord are welcome. How do we know that we're welcome? Well, I think the answer to that question is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Be on the screen. "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." So his blood, his sacrifice, gives us all access. Jews and Gentiles, we're all welcome to come to God. Notice also that those who come are going to have an intense appetite for the Lord's teaching. And this teaching is not just for the sake of knowledge, but it leads to a change in our lifestyles as well. It says there that they will walk in his paths. Now, as I read God's words in the Bible, I find myself convicted by what it says about the way I live. And I trust that happens for you too. And he wants us to take seriously what he says and then to put it into practice. Now, there's always a temptation to think that some of the words in the Bible and in Scripture are not really any longer relevant to us. But as I prepared for today, I was convicted a number of times about my life and how it's very similar to what we read in Micah. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 11, this is the latter part of what we looked at last week, it says there, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Now, you'll probably be relieved to know that, to the best of my knowledge, I haven't judged for a bribe, taught for a price, or told fortunes for money. But I have prayed that same prayer that we read here, the one that says, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. When Leonie first got sick in September 2014, I remember praying not these exact words, but words to these effect. The Lord is with me, so disaster will not happen to me and my family. And I couldn't believe that what was happening was happening. Now, it's similar, I think, these faithful ones in Micah's day, there would have been faithful people there, and here they are being exiled to Babylon to suffer. Now, none of us are exempt from suffering, but the consolation is that God will be with, has promised to be with us through those trials and our sufferings. A lady called Corrie ten Boom wrote the words that you'll see up there in a moment. And I've shared this with you before, and it's been something that I've been able to hold on to through the last couple of years particularly. And I think it's good for all of us to think about life and what happens in terms of this. So when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't crunch up your ticket and throw it away and jump off the train. Instead, you just sit still and you trust the engineer. Now, that's very relevant to me, and I know to a lot of us. We've had some dark times and we'll continue to. But through all of those things, those times, we can just trust the engineer. Because not everything we want is good for us. But God promises that through our trials, somehow he will work those things together for our good. And when you're in the trial, that's pretty hard to understand. But it's like a little kid who always wants ice creams, always wants desserts and nice sort of stuff like that. And as a parent, you don't always give that. You make them eat their veggies and you make them eat their protein and you make them eat the things that they really need. And I believe it's similar with us and God. He gives us trials and we don't like them and they hurt, but still they're for our good. And it certainly helps us in better times to be able to praise him, doesn't it? I think it's also interesting to note that all of what we've been reading about is going to happen from Zion. And in the last few weeks, Zion was in a mess. We read about it last week in chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The Temple Hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. But it's not like that now. And this gives me great confidence in God's abilities to rebuild our lives and situations. Just because things are bleak and seem to be in ruins doesn't mean that he's forgotten us. God can and does rebuild us. And the way he does this is not always to our liking, but always for our good. So let's read on. He will judge between many peoples. He will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now, from my reading this week, and I've done a lot of reading, I've learned that the word judge here, in this instance, can be replaced with put things right. So, in other words, we can say that he will put things right between many peoples. Now, this is good news because he can accomplish this even for the most powerful nations. both near and far. And because God's going to settle the disputes once and for all, putting things right's going to mean that there's no more wars. We won't need any weaponry, and it can even be remade into farming equipment, gardening equipment. Imagine army tanks being converted into tractors or missiles turned into mulches. What about Duntroon and Kapooka? We won't need them anymore. And that leads us to verse 4. Everyone's going to sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree. No one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Now, I think this is, in my way of thinking, a wonderful portrait of the peace that will result from God putting things right, as we talked about. People from all nations enjoying individually, universally, the peace that God provides. And when's all this going to happen? Well, verse 1 started with, in the last days. So it's going to happen in the last days. Well, what's the last days? Now, this concept is important to our understanding of this passage, but the last days is the time from when Jesus first came to when he will return the second time. So we are living in the last days. It's a bit like if we looked at the mountains out here behind us. When you look, if we were Micah looking at those mountains in the distance, they all sort of look the same. It's hard to tell which one's in front or behind or even higher or whatever. You just see the mountains. So if we think of the last days a bit like that, when Micah looked to the last days, he didn't have the perception of depth and time that we have. And as time has unfolded and we're in the period now of the last days, we can see that we can look back on when Jesus came, we can look forward to when he comes again. This period is the last days. But when Micah looked at it, it was like looking at the mountains from here. He was seeing the last days, and it was very difficult in his eyes to see that distance or that perception of time. So we're in the last days, and we also know that because if you look in Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So we're living in the last days. So these words are about that time period from when Jesus came to when he comes back. Some of it's already happened, some of it is happening, and some will happen when the Lord returns. But believe me, it will happen. Let's read on. Verse 5, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now Micah seems now to address his own people, the faithful remnant, and is encouraging them to resist the culture of the time and instead walk in the name of the Lord their God forever and ever. And these words should stir us up as well. We need to be living a last days lifestyle in these days. We need to commit to this type of lifestyle and pray that God would enable us to stick to it for the rest of our days. Verse 6, 7, in that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. Now Micah continues to address his own people, those belonging to the decimated Judah, right? They're in trouble. Those people that God had driven away from their homeland because of their disobedience and rebellion. And he refers to them as those that he has brought to grief. But even these folk, the Lord will not forget, and he calls them the lame remnant in verse 7. And as we see, he promises to make them into a strong nation as well, with God reigning over them from Mount Zion forever and ever. Now, as I was preparing for today, I came across the words of John Calvin, and he wrote this. He said, Micah does not say that God will reign only for a day or for a brief time, but forever. For if we thought that after helping us today, God would withdraw tomorrow and leave us in doubt as to when he might ever help us again, what sort of consolation would that be? And even if God should help us for a season or two, but we should not know about the future, what would we still gain? Nothing. But when God assures us that his assistance will last to the very end, indeed without end, and that in life and in death we shall feel his protection and safekeeping, what greater assurance could we ever want? And that's what he says here. He says it will be forever and ever. Now, you might have a friend. You might even consider them to be your best friend, and you might even write after the conversation BFF, best friends forever. You know, we do that. And we want to be able to commit to something forever, but can we and do we? Often we let each other down, don't we? But when God says forever and ever, he means forever and ever, best friends forever. And we can rely on that. So I'd encourage you and me to trust God totally, because his promises are 100% reliable forever and ever. Things are not right in the world around us. We've got sickness, death, natural disasters, and they all show us that we're under God's judgment, and we sure feel the pain. But I do know that one day all these things are going to be dealt with when Jesus returns. And in the meantime, let's continue to trust him. Now, verse 8, according to the commentators, is a difficult one to understand. They're even unsure of where it belongs, whether it belongs with what we've been talking about or some other part. But when I looked at it and what I read about it, it seems to me that it's just another example of God in the fix-it business. He sets things right. He restores his people. In the next few verses, Micah is still referring to his own people, and here he makes it clear what they're going to suffer. He taunts them, in effect, saying, "Where's your king? Has he perished?" He says, "Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labour. Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labour. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon." Bad news again, isn't it? But look what he then says. "There you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies." Good news. Bad news, good news. That's what we've been looking at. Micah's message seems to be in three sections. Firstly, he talks about the pain and anguish that they're experiencing because they're under attack. Then he goes on and he talks about them being exiled to Babylon, the Babylonian armies pressing them and forcing them out of Jerusalem. That's the cause of their pain. And then thirdly, the transformation of their pain. "There you will be rescued," he says. "There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies." And I think it's interesting to note here that the very place where judgment happens is also the place where deliverance begins as well. So that can help us when we're in times of trial. Where we are might seem like a pretty dark place at times, but it can also be the beginning of God restoring us. Have you ever hardened your heart to God? Have you tried to justify your disobedience? Have you, like me and the people here, had to go into Babylon and suffer there, figuratively, until God teaches us a lesson? It's often through moments or experiences that God uses the situation to bring us to repentance. It's in Babylon that God takes us and restores and rescues, and sometimes, but not always, changes our circumstances. But he certainly changes our attitudes, doesn't he? And he draws us to him. Now, the final section of text refers mostly to a time in the future. Micah predicts vividly a battle that's going to occur as nations gather to war against God's people. Now, these nations will be cocky in their attitude to God, but not for long, because, as we'll see, they don't know or understand the ways of the Lord. In verse 12, it says, "They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you hooves of iron. I'll give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." And I think what we see here is God empowering his people, even though things appear to be overwhelming for them. And as Christ people, we too need the bolstering that's found in these words, as we see God promising to deal with those who are anti-God. And our world is full of anti-God people and anti-God things. But I think there is still lots of hope for us as we live in this world filled with trouble, rebellion and strife. Because one day God will deal with it all, once and for all. In the meantime, let's trust him for his deliverance and care. So some of what we've talked about today has already happened. Some things can happen soon, perhaps. Some will not be happening until Jesus returns at the end of the last days. In the meantime, let's live as children of the promise and the great hope found here in Micah 4. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we can live now trusting his promise of a bright future where everything will be perfect like it was in the beginning, even better in fact. And from Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, Warwick shared a couple of these verses before, but these are some of my favourite verses in the whole Bible. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Now, to me, that sounds like the same place that Micah's talking about. How good will that be? No more pain, no more tears, no more death. He will teach us of his ways. We'll walk in his paths forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Best friends forever. Now, that's not good news. That's great news. So is it possible to have real hope when everything around you is falling apart? What do you think? Well, God says here we can have complete confidence in him for every situation that life throws at us. So might I suggest that we continue to hang on to our ticket and trust the engineer? Amen.